So here in the beginning of Ecclesiastes 12, it says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near where you say, I have no pleasure in them. Verse 2, while the sun is and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. We go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 now. The beginning of chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So, now here, we talk about someone who, here, at the end of Ecclesiastes, it begins with, here, remember your Creator before you don't have pleasure in your days. Well, as Solomon begins Ecclesiastes, it's like, well, here's someone who doesn't have much pleasure in his days. Vanity all is vanity. So you might say, well, that's kind of interesting. And that, and at least that way, you can look at Ecclesiastes as kind of a circle. Now, why would someone write a book like a circle? Well, perhaps there's something to be rehearsed in that book. Here, Ecclesiastes, when I was younger, was so interesting because Solomon was so interesting. Because here, when you're young, the first thing you hear about Solomon is, oh, here's one of the wisest men to have ever lived. In fact, possibly the wisest man. And we're told that no one else would walk the earth like him. So that was very interesting. So here, when I was maybe 10, or I guess between the ages of 10 and 12, I thought, well, I should go and see what Solomon has to say, such a wise guy. And of course, I ended up in Ecclesiastes. Now, the thing about Ecclesiastes is, after reading it through one time, someone could say, well, all right, it's a little monotonous early on. It almost seems repetitive, seems depressing even. You know, those first verses, vanity, all is vanity. And sometimes, and I think this is true, say, for younger people, when you read Ecclesiastes, it's like, well, I don't know how much I'm going to get out of this book that I didn't get in the first 5 minutes of this book. But when we consider the structure of the book, a lot more interesting things begin to come to light. And over the years, returning to Ecclesiastes, little things have made me look at it totally differently. One verse that just changed the way I look at Solomon, for example, is here in Ecclesiastes 3:16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Well, that's pretty interesting. Here in the place of judgment, in the courts. Here Solomon's head of the courts. And he's like, oh, there's none righteous in there. And that's interesting. It's a very personal statement. You know, to say, here, there's none righteous in the courts, and I'm the head of those courts. You see, his judgment, as good as he could possibly judge, is not enough. And when we read through Ecclesiastes, we learn a lot more as to why that's the case. So here, Solomon understands, oh, he cannot fix his people. Here, he can judge them, but he can't judge them in the way God might judge them. And here he cannot fix the condition of his people. And just as much as people could never fix the condition of mankind. So Solomon, throughout Ecclesiastes, communicates some main points, that the works of man are in vain, that there's no way man can rid himself of sin, and that all meaningful work comes from God. Now, Ecclesiastes is written so that we can see these things. And I believe in chapter 2, Solomon provides a sort of key in order to better read and understand what's written. So what do I mean a key? Now, when you can think of a key, you might think, let's say you're looking at a map. You look at the key of a map, you're going to understand how to read that map because there's symbols that are laid out for you. And you can look at the map and say, oh, I see these, and therefore I understand it. Or you can make your way towards understanding it. And just we're going to be over here in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in here for a little while. And we see three actions reported at the beginning of three verses. And these verses are verses 11 through 13. at the beginning of 11, it says, then I looked, and at the beginning of 12, then I turned myself, and then verse 13, then I saw. So he looks, he turns, and then he saw, or he understood, you could think. So here in this set of actions, it's laid out, I think, most plainly here in chapter 2, but understanding how Solomon talks about himself in this way helps you understand how he talks about himself in other ways, in the rest of the book. But I think you'll find, once we go through this key, it becomes much less about Solomon, much less about his person, even though often he talks about himself, or introduces things that way, talking about himself. So let's start here in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the toil in which I had the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity in grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. See, the labors of mankind can't save it from its own condition, and we're futile in those efforts, and sin prevails. We can't stop it in that way. So here, that's something he realizes. Okay, he looks, and what does he see? He looks and sees that he can do nothing. He looks and he sees, hey, here's the effect of sin on the world, and it's awful. And you can look at that. He turns away. Why is that the next thing he does? Because looking at the effects of sin on the world, it's terrible. It's terrible in the way that here you can, it's like watching a car accident happen from far away. You see it's about to happen, you have to turn. It's awful. So here, what does Solomon say? It says then I turned myself to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what can a man do who succeeds the king? Only what the king has already done. All right. Now, here, talk about madness and folly. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, or I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And I'll stop there. Here, this is someone he's seen how terrible sin is, the terrible effects of sin on the world. He turns away, and what does he do when he turns away? He's like, well, how? I can't do anything. None of my actions can fix this. Well, I might as well pursue, so it's talking about madness and mirth. You could think of like someone going and drinking. And then here it goes later. It says he built, here in verse 4, I made my great works. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Here, maybe he can do projects to try and distract himself from how terrible sin is on the world. But no, it doesn't fix anything. It's in vain. So he turns himself away. It's like, oh, well, I get it. It's like, yeah, it's like realizing here's something terrible. I can't do anything to stop it. So let me distract myself for a minute. I don't want to see, this to its end. But then there's verse 13. Then I saw. So he looks, he turns, and then he saw. And when we can see that word saw here, in this case, means he understood. He looked, he turned away, and understood. What does he understand? Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. Well, that's something there. Because here, he understands, okay, there's no intrinsic property to mankind or the universe, that can be greater than that sin condition. There's the excelling of knowledge over folly isn't a natural property of the system, you could say. So he goes, okay, well, where must that come from? Well, it can only come from one place, and that's outside a system corrupted by sin. Okay, it can only come from God. Okay, what has Solomon just figured out? Okay, he has looked. Okay, he turns away and he understood. What he understands is mankind's need for a savior is what he gets. Is that help can only come from one place, and that one place is nowhere near mankind. So when I said in the beginning, what kind of book is written like a circle? And in Ecclesiastes, in a way, sort of is. Well, it's the kind of book that you're meant to rehearse. It's something you're supposed to go over in your head. You're going to come back to the beginning, naturally. Because it's a meticulous argument for why mankind needs a savior. And while going through it, there are these processes that help us even better understand the character and attribute of that Savior, as we'll go and see. So here, after this, Solomon continues on the subject of labor. But here, now, I've gone and said, oh, here he's talking. He's realized something, that something has to do with the Messiah. So you might say, well, James, he's talking about labor. Has he changed subjects? And what we'll find is, no, he has not changed subjects at all. Now, up until this point, he said, okay, you know, labor for mankind, you know, that's futile. That's not going to get you anywhere. But here he goes, now here there's this labor, this work, which God has given man. That's the meaningful work. What is that meaningful work? We go down to the end of chapter 2 to verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Okay, now, Solomon, we're going to elaborate on this with the beginning of chapter 3. Solomon knows he just said something complicated. He's a wise man. He knows what he just said is very complicated, because there are two ways you can interpret that verse. And that's okay. He gives to the wisdom, knowledge, and wisdom and joy. Okay, to the good. And then he says, but then to sinners. Okay, he's given the task of gathering and collecting. Well, okay. Now, one way you might interpret that as well, all our sinners have come short of the glory of God, and we know this. The world's corrupted by sin. We can't escape it. But all men, all of humanity falls under that category of sinners. Okay. But sometimes, much in the case of the prophets, here God has raised up a righteous man. All right? It's like, oh, okay. That's one way you could look at it. Here God will raise up the righteous men, and to the sinners they have this task of gathering and collecting. And there's a lot, and now that I said there's two dominant ways to interpret, you know, this verse, and there are even more ways to interpret that. But I'm just going to stick to these two dominant points. You know, what does it mean to gather and collect? Well, I suppose it means to gather and collect of what? Well, there's more verses on that, I'm sure. And then there's the second way to interpret this verse is, okay, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except for one perfect man who is holy God and holy man, the Messiah, that's Jesus. So here, you go and you look at this, and it's like, the other way to interpret this is, the good man, well, who can be good? Well, I guess it would have to be the perfect man. And to everyone else, to gather and collect and direct towards this perfect man. You know, so there are these two ways to interpret this verse. And Solomon knows, oh, the Israelites, they haven't seen one of these yet. They've seen one of the ways this is true. They've seen prophets before, sure. Okay, but this Messiah, they haven't seen the Messiah yet. All right, so what does he do to help understand this verse? And there's the beginning of chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Okay, keeps going, a time to cast away stone, a time cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Okay, what is he explaining? He's like, oh, you see that there are these two ways to interpret this verse? Let me tell you, both are correct, but there's a time for both. There's a time where God will raise up prophets, the good men, these righteous men, that they're still sinners, but they'll be raised up. Okay, and there's a time where the perfect man is going to be raised up, and all will gather for him. He understands there are two ways to look at that verse. And what is he doing with chapter 3, verses 1 through 8? He's drilling it into your head. It's like, no, it's not one or the other, it's both. But there's a time for one or the other. Check my notes for a second. Yeah, and we go to verse 11. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You can keep going to verse 12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And And I'll stop there for a minute here. I'm going to go down to verse, just skip down to verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. All right. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. Okay. What is our Savior a momentary Savior? No. No, this is our eternal Savior. Tells us something about the Messiah there. Oh, and when will the Messiah come? When God decides it's time. So here, talk about, you know, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. That's what that's reiterating. It's like, oh, there's a time for when God's going to send the Savior, you know, for first coming, second coming. And that's what it's communicating. It's okay, Solomon, we see that there's these two ways to look at this. And we can see that it can be one and the other. But what about when it does happen? Well, when it happens, the works of that Savior are going to be eternal. Oh, and when will it happen? When God decides it's time to happen. So that communicates, I think, pretty well. We keep going down to verse 18, chapter 3. I said in my heart, and I'm going to stop there for a second. When was the last time Solomon said, I said in my heart? Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vanity. Okay. Come now, I will test you. That's what Solomon says. Let's go back to 18. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Okay, there's a juxtaposition here. When Solomon tests, it's futile. He knows it. What does he do? He's like, oh, I'm going to drink and make projects for myself because I can't judge the way God can judge. I can't do it perfectly. But here Solomon understands, oh, God judges. And he says here, concerning the condition of man, God tests. Okay, why does God test? Because God can test meaningfully. And what's a test for? A test is for a measurement. And what's a measurement for? That's a judgment. All right. And the standard by which these measurements can only be made is through the will of God. So this is something that's being just... He's reiterating that with here, with similar language. You're meant to be able to look back at when he went and said, oh, I said in my heart. And it's like, well, how many times does he say that? He says it a couple of times. That's a different message. It's a great study, by the way. Look at times Solomon talks about himself and about what? Talk about the heart, that's the seat of affections. Here he says to his seat of affections. Now, when you say to your seat of affections, oh, I'm gonna go pursue madness and mirth, well that's a disheveled person right there. That's someone who really, like if you want to know exactly how much someone can give up, you know, think about that. You know, what he said, he's saying this to his heart, to his seat of affections. And he does that several times. And here it's a juxtaposition. It's, okay, he tests, and it's pointless. God tests, and it's everything. So he puts those together, the word to test, and then also that he says in his heart. I think it's one of the most impactful pairs. And I would look at times Solomon says things to his heart in pairs. It's pretty useful. But that's a different message. So you can continue in Ecclesiastes and learn a lot about the Messiah from what Solomon has to say. Here in the beginning of chapter 4, then I returned, so keep in mind, he's looked, he's turned away, he understood, and now he's back to looking. All right? And what does he see under the sun here? It says, all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed. But they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Okay, mankind needs a comforter. Well, who's going to be the comforter? Well, it's going to be the Messiah. The Messiah is not only going to come and judge righteously, save us, and not save us momentarily, but save us eternally. All right, but he's going to be a comforter. You see, what Solomon is doing through all these meticulous arguments that he's putting together, he's building a profile of who the Messiah is. Okay, And suddenly, a book that is otherwise would seem very depressing, it's like, oh, this is a wonderful book. This is a delightful exercise to do because you walk yourself through it and you learn about the Messiah. Oh, this is why we need a Messiah. This is what the Messiah is like. This is the work of the Messiah. This is the person of the Messiah. You know, you can walk yourself through that. And that's what this book is for. And it's interesting, you know, Ecclesiastes, it says the preacher, you know, that's what the word Ecclesiastes means, you know, from the preacher. Okay, well, what are we supposed to do as Christians? It's like, oh, well, hey, everyone, here's a meticulous set of reasons why mankind needs a Savior, and this is what the Savior's like. It's like, oh, well, that makes a lot of sense, that's why this is the book that it is. You know, and why does Solomon, instead of calling himself the king, because he's a king, I mean, of all the titles someone could hold, a king is pretty up there. You know, you might think someone's going to refer to themselves as, oh, and I, the king, said this. And you'd say, well, it's kind of fitting. He's a king. But no, he doesn't say that because that's not the message he's getting across. The message he's gotten across is, oh, yeah, I'm a king, and that means nothing. Okay. But what is the work of a preacher? Well, rehearse these arguments. Understand mankind needs a Savior. And this is what the Savior's going to be like. Here we can go over to chapter 9, verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. All is the good, so is the sinner. As in the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. Okay, interesting. Now there's a bit of a riddle there. Okay, one event happens to the righteous and the wicked. You might think, well, everybody dies, right? Is that what it is? A lot of commentators would agree with you. It's like, oh, yeah, I think he's talking about death. Well, okay, one event happens to all. Okay, so let's test our knowledge for a minute. Does it happen to all? We look at the case of Enoch who was taken up. We can look at Elijah taken up. Okay, those in the rapture taken up. Okay, all right. So it's not death he's getting at. He doesn't flat out say what he's talking about. Now, we're expected to be able to do our own little investigating and figure this out. No, he's talking about judgment. Judgment happens. The sorting of everybody is what he's referring to. Everybody is sorted. Everyone stands before the Lord in judgment. Okay, and there are those who are spared and those who aren't. That's what he's getting at. It's not death. It's something much, much bigger than death. If anything, death is the smallest thing in Ecclesiastes. He talks about it, and it's like, oh yeah, sure, that happens, but that's not the main point, is it? No, he's getting at judgment in this passage. So here, we learned in chapter 4, verse 1, all right, our Savior is a comforter. Oh, but he will also judge, and how will he judge? It says, one event happens to the righteous and the wicked. That's everybody. Now, before, maybe, you know, talk about the end of chapter 2. You might think, oh, you know, there's the good men and there's the sinners. It's like, all right. Well, here, no matter which way you decide to interpret that, this statement is the case, which I think is lovely. That's just good writing. I don't mean to just say it's good writing. I mean, it's the word of God. It's kind of a redundant thing to say that. But one event happens to the righteous and the wicked. And it says, talk about that. That's a bracket that really is all encompassing. That's a bracket that you can't get out of. Okay? And who can test? Who can sort that bracket? Only God. Only the Savior. Here. We're going to go back over to chapter 12. Now, we were told earlier in chapter 12, you know, remember your Creator. And that's such a good line, it's used again down in chapter 6. Verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Okay. So what? The only other places you'll hear that kind of language. Well, that's Revelation. Okay, talk about the golden bowl and her pitcher shattered. It's like, that's where you'll find that. So you might say, oh, there's some more nods here. It's like, oh, judgment, that is what he's getting at. Remember your creator before that happens, before the time of sorting. Figure it out. Rehearse this book. Solomon knows exactly what he's done. It's, oh, here, he's written a book to be rehearsed, and he's gotten to that point of rehearsal by the beginning of chapter 12. Now he's explaining, and here's why. It's like, remember this before the day, you know, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, because by then, oh, it's too late. You got to know why you need a savior now. And it's like, oh, and if you have an inkling of argument against it, well, here's Ecclesiastes. That'll work away that argument. You can think of it like here someone begins with stone, with like a sculptor begins with a block of stone. And Ecclesiastes is just, you know, how many times will a sculptor go over that block of stone entirely? Several times. So this is what Ecclesiastes is doing. It's painting a picture of the Messiah for you. And it's very, very clear by the end of it. And Solomon knows, oh, they're not going to get this the first try. Read it again. So he writes it in a way where you can go back to the beginning and say, oh, he left us off here. Oh, okay. I guess I should do that. I should go through that again, knowing what I know now. And you keep going over it and over it. And I talk about, you know, just from when I was a little kid to where I am now, it was always the little things that changed how Ecclesiastes looked, you know, how I looked at it. And it's one of those things where Solomon knows exactly what he's been, you know, guided to write. And he knows, it's like, oh, yeah, this is going to be that the case. Little things will change how you look at this. So keep going over it. Yeah. And then Solomon goes on to talk about the role of the preacher. And moreover, in verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. I don't know what a goad is. I'm going to keep reading. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now back up a second. You know, once you realize that this book is giving you a picture of the Messiah, and you get to that line, that's a hard thing to get away from. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. It's like, well, I could think of one. Or, you know, we can think of Christ on the cross. Oh, talk about one shepherd. Talk about the one. You know, the one that this whole book is a big arrow pointing at. It's like, oh yeah, well-driven nails. I get it. Yeah, that's up there too. It's like, if you're looking for something, here's just a hint at it. You know, from like when we're looking elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, it's like, oh, there's a man on a cross. We were told about that. And can keep going. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And that phrase, man's all, appears a few times, once in Micah, another time I think in Habakkuk. So I talked about earlier, an interesting study is to look at how Solomon talks to himself while looking at man's all is also a really interesting study. Times it's talked about and described in that way. And we'll find, once again, much how Solomon has so well given, well, what's man's all? Well, man's all, man can give his all. It's not going to do anything. And looking at how, wait, now Solomon gives this in a big picture. He gives it over the course of many, many, many arguments. But there are some statements, and because, of course, it's the Word of God and it's going to be true, you can go to other passages where it's talked about what is man's all, and you can go and look for even more information in Ecclesiastes this way. You might go to these passages and examine Ecclesiastes and say, oh, there's more here, and this is something helpful to look at. And that's what Ecclesiastes is meant to do, understanding man's all. That's the beginning of understanding the relationship between God and man in that way. It's like, oh, yeah, I can't do anything about the way, you know, about this, but, you know, my Savior can. And that's that's here something interesting in Ecclesiastes. That the whole time in Ecclesiastes, Solomon understands, okay, there's God and man. Okay. That's not new information. That's something that he starts with. But something he gets to is, okay, maybe you can get to that point. Okay, there's God and man. Maybe someone's working on their own and they can get to that point. Okay, there's God and man. It's like, well, there's God, man, and man needs a savior. And it's just, here, someone might think they understood the relationship before. Okay, God and man. You could explain the relationship between man and God, and in a way, as a matter of wills, you might go and explain it as, here, there is the perfect will of God, okay, that none would sin. And you might look at it as, okay, here's the permissive will. God allows people to sin. Why? And we look at why, you know, and then we look at why do we have free will? And we look at free will, and we can go and say, okay, I can do a lot of bad with that. But why? So why does God give it to me? And it's because without free will, it's a meaningless relationship. It's something that's not useful. It's like talking to a robot. If you don't have free will, you can't glorify something very well if you're a robot in that sense. So someone could explain it that way, and it might be very useful. It's very useful in looking at how God interacts with mankind. But just through that thought process alone, you might not come to understanding the need for a savior. And that's something I think Ecclesiastes does very well from that position. You know, talk and a book that handles the subject of free will, I think, very well. There's Job. Okay, here's a man suffering. It's like, well, here's Solomon. It's like, oh, his namings of peace. You couldn't find a less peaceful person the way he writes. So I think there's an interesting juxtaposition there. You could finish one book and get that from it, and start this, and here find another writer who, on the surface, it seems very depressing. It seems very monotonous, even. But then you find, oh, here's the second part. Here's the rest of it, the rest of the understanding. So that's what I've prepared for tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this meticulous argument that you've given Solomon, this rehearsal, this thing for us to go over and understand why we need a Savior. Lord, you could take a wise person and maybe they can figure out on their own, oh, you have to be there, Lord. But you know, how far can they get to understand that mankind needs a Savior? And that's to look out on the world and see sin, and then to turn away in disgust, and then understand, like Solomon did, to look and to turn away, then to understand. God, and we pray for that understanding, because we're all looking, whether we like it or not. Amen.